We're going to jump into the Word for a few moments this morning. So open your Bibles to Psalm 119. It's right there around the middle of your Bible. Just open your Bible if you're using a paper Bible, paper pages. Open it up on your cell phone, however you get access to the Word of God. Before we launch into the message, again, I want to give a shout out to Iris Davis. Last week, I ended the service by saying she's like my champion in terms of being on social media and sharing things the church shares. How many of you, by the way, are on social media at least once a week? Okay, great. Some people are, some people aren't. If you're on social media, please like our church page. And many of you probably have liked our church page. You follow us. But take the next step, especially this week of Easter, and share the things you see that we post on the church page, all right? Some of you listened last week and actually started to share things. It's really great. It gives us traction. It helps people know what's going on, what God is doing here in our church. It's a great thing to do to expose people to the work of God in our midst. And so don't be shy. Don't be share shy, right? We sing about soul, don't be shy, giving praise to God. And I'm talking about sharing shyness. Don't be shy. I'll tell you what, everything I see, and I'm not on social media that much, but every time I go on and I see something from the church, I just hit the share button. I don't even read what it is, actually. I'm just being honest. Now, I don't always read what it is. Most of the time I do. But if it's from the church, I want to share it. Because people put a lot of time and energy into putting something on our page that is very intentional, that helps expose Jesus in a really good way. And I just have confidence it's going to be a good thing to do. So just start doing that. And it's going to be a great thing to see how God uses that. And so this time we got Easter invitations, right? You can go online. This is a great time to go to that page, share it with friends. Maybe you can cut and paste if you're not a social media person. Just kind of capture that screenshot and text that graphic with the copy about what's going on here next Sunday and this coming Friday. And just see what God does. All right, you have your Bibles open to Psalm 119 and have something to write with, something to take notes with. We're going to be moving around in this psalm. This is the last psalm in our series, A Journey Through the Psalms. It's the 14th psalm we're looking at. How many psalms are there in the Bible? 150. So it's about just 10% of the psalms we have journeyed through. But we saved the longest one till now. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. I hope you brought your lunches. We got lunch catered in. We're just going to come in. Lunch is going to come together. No, we're going to do an overview of it. So fasten your seatbelts and be ready. Have that text open. Have that chapter open so you can move around, because we'll hit different verses. Because what we want to do today is unpack it somewhat. It's really interesting when you come to this psalm, 176 verses. It's a poem, as all the psalms in God's songbook are. It's 176 verses of poetry. And what's really cool about it is God is mentioned in every single one of its verses. In all 176 verses, and guess what? God's word is mentioned more than in every verse. It's mentioned 182 times out of 176 verses. It's this poem written in a very creative way. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it consists of 22 stanzas, right? And it corresponds to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll notice each section of 8 verses start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in alphabetical order. And what's really cool is in the Hebrew, every one of those 8 lines starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Right? You see it there? Aleph. The first 8 lines start with Aleph. The next section with Beth, and on so it goes. And it's almost like God's exhausting human language, right? He's using every letter possible to describe what? The importance, the wonder, the power, the beauty, the usefulness, the glory of his word. And I think it's significant that the longest love poem in the Bible is not about marriage or children or mountains or sunsets. It's about the beauty of God's word, the greatest beauty in all of creation, right? Because it stands outside of creation. And so today, again, we won't be going through all 176 verses. We can spend months on doing that. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, notice on your outline, we're going to see that the Bible is the ultimate source of truth and authority. And that because of that, it gives us stability like nothing else can. And also, with the stability, it gives us freedom like nothing else will. And it ultimately leads us to experience God. And then we'll close our time together by looking at what it takes to actually benefit from the Word of God and how we can benefit from it in our life. So before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to your word. You'll open our ears to what you would have us hear today. That we would draw closer to you and experience you like never before because of your word to us. Thank you for giving us your word, not keeping us in the dark, but exposing us to the truth and the light. We pray that we'll be changed forever because of our time spent today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday. Leading to the cross, I think about on Friday when Jesus goes before Pilate, the Roman governor, and he's on trial before Pilate. And you see that in John 18, and he's interrogating Jesus about his kingdom, right? And Jesus tells Pilate, listen, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And do you remember his response to Jesus? What does Pilate say? Yeah, condescendingly, he says, and what is truth? Isn't that cool? That's a very interesting interchange. And I'll tell you, that same ambivalence concerning truth pervades our culture today, right? What are we told about truth in our society today? It's relative, it's subjective, it's like up to the person themselves to decide for themselves what truth is, and what, don't put your truth on me, I'll have my own truth. It's so different because the reality is the Bible, number one, is the ultimate source of truth. It's the ultimate source of authority because it's so true. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about itself as just being enlightened human thoughts about God. No, instead, the Scripture clearly sets forth itself as God's revelation to us, God bringing us truth that we can't find on our own. And throughout this psalm, the Scripture is referred to by eight or so synonyms by which it conveys its authority throughout the 176 verses. You'll see these words repeated throughout the 176 verses. Law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, ordinances, and ultimately God's very word. See, Jesus believes the Bible is the very voice of God himself, right? Jesus made it very clear that he believes the Bible is God's very voice. Kevin DeYoung writes this. Throughout his ministry, Jesus refers to the historical Adam and Eve, to Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, Zechariah, Jonah, and a bunch more, without ever questioning a single event, a single miracle, a single historical claim. You see, the Bible is not a helpful hints for living kind of document. It speaks with authority because it's true. And you might be wondering, then how can something written by fallible humans be the Word of God? I like what J.D. Greer says on this. He says, theologians compare it to the virgin birth of Jesus. Jesus was both human and divine. The human side of Jesus meant that Jesus was limited in his power. He didn't fly everywhere. We don't know if he flew anywhere, right? Let alone everywhere. His knowledge on some things was limited while he was here on earth. But he was 100% divine, which means that he was 100% free of error and sin. So he's 100% man, at the same time being 100% God. And the same is true concerning the Word of God. It is 100% human. The Bible didn't just float down from heaven, you know, somewhere. Someone didn't just, you know, dig it up somewhere and find it underground. It was written by human authors who were guided perfectly by God. And so therefore, it's 100% human, but it's also free from error, 100% divine. it's very popular to hear today, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe all the stuff in the Bible. And you need to call people on that, because if you believe that, if you say that, you don't really believe in Jesus, right? I mean, as who he says he is. Jesus saw himself as the explainer of Scripture, the fulfiller of Scripture, but never its corrector. He said that sooner would heaven and earth pass away than one jot or tittle, one syllable, one letter, one word of the Bible become untrue. Jesus thought the Bible was perfect and is perfect. For it to be wrong would be like saying that God is wrong. Look at verse 89. Okay, the first of many verses. So hopefully you can find it easily. Verse 89, look what the psalmist says. Forever your word is established, where? In the heavens, not temporarily down here on earth, but it comes down from God, and it isn't a consensus of, you know, human thought and best practices that rises up from below. It comes down from heaven. Therefore, it can be trusted. Look at verse 42. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. Why? For I what? I trust in your word. Because it's true, because it's authoritative, we can put our trust in it. And we test everything else by it. We test everything else by what God says in his word. Our philosophies, our practices, our moralities, everything is judged according to God's word. So here's the deal this morning. You and I have to decide if it's true or not. Most important question about the Bible is it true? I'm getting it out here real quick. Yeah, thank you, John. See that? You got to ask, is this true? Because if it ain't true, we might as well just pack our lunch and go home and go do a bunch of other things, right? Most important question about the Bible. We've got to decide if the Bible actually is what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets say it is. Because if it is, oh, listen, we have to accept it all, not pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. We can't just sit back and judge it and try to correct it, right, or make it politically correct, or, you know, ignore the things we don't want to look at and really overemphasize the things and take things out of context. No, we have to accept it all because it is true and it's authoritative. And when we accept the Bible as the all true word of God, notice number two, we'll find stability in our lives and we'll be truly liberated. God's word brings amazing stability because it doesn't change with the times. Look at verse 89. And I'm just going to read these in, you won't be able to turn to all these, but verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God's word gives us the stability we need, especially during tough times. You know, the psalmist, and many believe that the psalmist of this, the one who wrote this, was Ezra, the great scribe who really lived for the word of God. Post-exile came and wrote this psalm. But we don't know who wrote it, but whoever it was, notice they were living in a hostile environment. People were speaking against them. Here's just a few examples in verse 22 and verse 51 and verse 110. Take away from me scorn and contempt. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me. Verse 69, the insolent smear me with lies. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. And so he was under extreme, intense stress and trial. And the Bible's very clear, by the way. You might write this down. Godly people are not exempt from trials. In fact, it's a promise that we will have them, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen to what Paul says. All who desire to live godly. How many of you would say, yeah, my desire, I want to live godly. All, you know what all means, by the way? Yeah, everyone. all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. D.A. Carson writes about this, and he says this, while the psalmist is enjoying the law of God, not many in his culture are enjoying it. He lives at a time of massive rebellion against God. In verse 95, the wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. In a similar way, there are forces in our culture that like to see Christians tripped up in one way or another. Question, do you get all defensive or do you just look to the word of God, pondering what he says when that's happening to you? Over the last 150 years, we've largely lost the Judeo-Christian heritage that nurtured North America for quite a long period of time. And so it's possible to indulge in a kind of pity party. They're taking away my culture, and I know not where they have laid it. Right? And then to lash out in anger and bitterness. But it really is important to get a bit of a historical view, he says, and realize that sometimes godly people in the Old Testament were in the minority. It wasn't always times of revival, like the revival under the leadership of Josiah or another revival under the leadership of Nehemiah. It wasn't always like that in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we find remarkable passages when the apostles are beaten up for their faith, right? Acts 5:41, look at that, write that down. I'll read it for you. But you might want to look right down in your notes. When the apostles are first beaten up, it says the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, that's the first time persecution broke out in the early church. Acts chapter 5, something bad happened. Because up until then, the first five chapters of the book of Acts, everything's going great, right? Jesus rises from the dead, commissions the disciples. They go and preach the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. How many people respond on that first day the church is open for membership? 3,000. They say, I'm in. They get baptized. They go on fire for Jesus. A little time later, a few weeks later, another 5,000 men or so are a part of the church. Probably that equals about 20,000 people when you add up the kids and the women and the children. And so they're being held in high regard, right? Until finally, Carson says, in my mind's eye, I can see Peter turns to John and says, John, are you sure we're doing this quite right? John says, what do you mean? Well, on the night that he was betrayed, Peter says, he insisted that if the people loved him, they would love us. If the people hated him, they would hate us. Yeah? Well, they crucified him. But we're having a blast. It doesn't quite seem to correlate with what Jesus said. So John says, hey, give me a break. It's revival time. You don't want to complain when God gives you the revival. Maybe there'll be persecution in the future, but right now it's revival. And Peter stands there scratching his head saying, but Jesus did say if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. That's what he actually said. Then finally, in Acts 5, they get beaten up. And Peter goes, yes, it's about time. Right? You see, as the horizons become darker and darker in Western civilization, this is not the time to throw ourselves a pity party. It's time to reread Psalm 119 and Acts chapter 5. Maybe Christians should be saying to one another, it's about time. And what a privilege it is to suffer for the Lord Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his and have riches untold. Right? I'd rather have his statutes, his word, his testimony, his promises than anything else this world could ever offer me. You see, in all his trials, God's word gave the psalmist here in Psalm 119 stability and comfort. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So stability is ours because of the word of God. And notice also liberation. Verse 45, I love this. You probably know this verse. You've probably read it and thought about it. The psalmist says, I will walk about in freedom. Why? For I have sought out your precepts. See the connection between following God's word and his law and really experiencing freedom? This is totally against what most people think today. But the more I submit to him, the truth is, the freer I become. How can that be? In what way does submission to the authority of God not confine me, but rather free me? Look at verse 133. Circle it, star it, asterisk it. Direct my footsteps, God, according to your word. And then he says, let no sin rule over me. Guess what? If God's not guiding us, something else is. If God's not ruling us, something else is. That's verse 133. Notice, if God's word is not leading you, if it isn't your ultimate authority, something else is ruling over you. Euripides, the famous Greek philosopher back in the 400s BC, he said it this way, no one is wholly free. He says, you're either a slave to wealth or to the law or to the people you are seeking to please. I mean, this guy's not even a Christian, but he's speaking the truth of God's word. If God isn't the center of your life this morning, something else is. And you think, oh, yeah, but that thing's not my God. Oh, yes, it is, according to the Bible, because you're treating it as a God. You're treating it as the ultimate authority. You're treating it with respect and honor, and you're deriving your purpose for life and how you live your day. You're deriving it from that thing. It's your ruler. See, when God's word becomes the main ruling authority in our lives, we no longer need other people's approval. You really don't. You don't even need your family's approval or your parents' approval or your kids' approval or your social clique's approval anymore. You're living for an audience of how many? One, Jesus, right? You no longer need status. These things don't matter. The word of God is both stabilizing and liberating at the same time. But most importantly, notice this, the Bible enables you to experience God. The Bible enables us to experience the true and living God. See, we don't study the Bible to become Bible scholars, nor do we study it simply to follow its moral precepts, although we should follow its moral precepts. No, we study the Bible to seek who? God himself. 135, look at this, verse 135. Make your face, oh, I love this, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. What's the psalmist after? He's after God himself, right? The purpose of reading God's decrees, which are his word, is not to just learn information about the decrees, it's to see his face. It's to actually encounter him, to actually have a relationship, a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Look at, write this stat down. This stat is very interesting to me. Psalm 119 has 325 first-person pronouns in it. 325 first-person pronouns. It's intensely personal. It's not some distant thing. It's I, me, mine, you, God, and me. The word brings us into the relationship with God. The word brings us into relationship with God. 1 Peter 1 says this, for you have been born again, O Christian, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. How are we brought into life? Through the word of God, the living, enduring word of God. God, having a personal relationship with God is what life is all about. He goes on to say, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade or fall. But the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. And this is the word, Peter says, that was preached to you. Isn't that good? In a profound way, we're to go to the word of the Lord to find the Lord of the word. Jesus puts it this way in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. You know what eternal life is according to God? Here's what he says. This is eternal life, that they, these people, may know you, Father. He's praying. This is part of Jesus' prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, God, knowing God personally brings life. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And so, that's what the Bible can do. Just briefly, I mean, again, 6 months of Sundays, we could unpack all of it. But the next thing I want to close with this. How do we benefit from that, though? How does it apply to us? How do we allow it to make a difference in our lives? So let's spend some time in our closing moments together looking at how we can benefit from God's word. Noted pastor and Bible teacher Stuart Briscoe was once asked an audience he was speaking to, what do you do with the commandments in Scripture? So show of hands. What do you, not here, but he asked for a show of hands. What do you do? What are you to do with the commands in Scripture? Little old lady in the front row, raise your hand. He says, yeah. She goes, I underline them in blue. God's word wasn't given to us to fill up notebooks and to underline in blue. But they were given to us to follow, right? And to obey. So the first thing how do we benefit? We have to obey, number one. Most important thing, probably. This response to God's word appears more than any other in Psalm 119. Isn't that interesting? I'll obey. I'll do what you say. Arguably, the most prominent theme in Psalm 119 is obedience to the word of God. The psalmist mentions it at least 25 separate times. Think about that. That on average, at least once in every other, at least more than once in every one of its 22 stanzas. The scriptures aren't Reader's Digest type hints on how to live or suggestions for success. No, they're to be followed. They're to be obeyed. Our only question after God gives a command should be what? Yes, Lord, yes. Right? If God says to jump, our only next question is what? Just how high? I'm there, God. Obedience is not optional for us as believers. In Larry Osborne's book, really good book, Contrarian's Guide to Knowing God, he discusses what he calls the dimmer switch principle. How many of you have a dimmer switch in your house? You know, there's not a flipper, but it goes up and down gradually. It brings the lights up, it brings it down, lights down. And he says, that's what happens with us spiritually, with God. When we respond to the light we have that God has given us in obedience, God gives us more. When we stop or not respond, when we don't respond, he takes away the light we already have. But he says this, it's not just that we stop growing when we ignore what we already know, we actually lose the light we once had. On the other hand, whenever we respond to the light we have, no matter how dim it may be, God grabs that light switch and turns it up. Proverbs 4:18 talks about that. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like the deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The light goes down when we don't respond. The light goes up when we do. And here's his conclusion. At the beginning of our journey with God, many of us don't do a very good job discerning between right and wrong. But the longer we walk in obedience, the clearer the spiritual picture becomes. Subtle distinctions that were once indiscernible become obvious. Things we would never have noticed at first suddenly can't be missed. And Larry Osborne says, I find this to be incredibly encouraging. It means I don't have to worry about all the things I don't know. I just have to respond to the light I have, and the rest will come with God's time. Maturity and spiritual depth take time, but I can please God right away. How? Because it's not a matter of how much I know or how long I've been at it. It's a matter of what I do with what I already have that matters most. What do I do with what I already have? That's what God is concerned about. Because if you respond in obedience, he'll give you more light. So we benefit from God's word by obeying it. But here's the deal. To obey it, we have to understand it, right? We have to know it. And that leads us to the next point. We need to unfold it. We need to unpack it, and we need to store it away. We need to unfold it, unpack it, look at it, spend time with it, and then store it away in our hearts. Look at verse 130, Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Circle that word, the word unfolding. The unfolding of something that is folded can't be read or understood or really seen to be what it is, and therefore it can't be obeyed until we carefully unfold it. Question, right? Maybe make a note to yourself. How much time do I spend unfolding the Word of God? How much time do I spend looking at the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, walking around the different aspects of a passage and really try to get it in my heart? How much time do I do that? A lot of people don't do that, and sometimes we don't. It's like the guy I heard about who wanted to know God's will, so he opened the Bible. He went to the Bible. And at random, he opened up to opened the Bible, like you just randomly, and put his finger down randomly on the page. And under his finger, it said, Judas went and hanged himself. Lord, I want to know what I should do. That can't be right. So he opens the Bible again, drops his finger down another spot. And it says, go thou and do likewise. He goes, I'm not doing this right. I give one more shot. So he opens up, puts his finger down, and it says, what thou doest, do quickly. That's not how you get to the Bible. That's not how you unfold the Bible, right? No, its main points are pretty obvious and crystal clear, but in many ways, the Bible needs to be unfolded. God doesn't automatically zap you with information and knowledge. How many of you would sign up for that, by the way, if God would do that? I would. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be fully knowledgeable? But he doesn't do that. We must apply ourselves with diligence and discipline and really be diligent and intentional about being in the Word on a regular basis, letting it speak to us, unfolding it so that it might be folded into our hearts. Look at this verse. This is a famous verse. You probably know it by heart. Verse 11, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? You know, see, you might that I might not sin against you. By the way, Dwight L. Moody, commenting on that, says, the Bible will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Bible, right? So the psalmist says, I don't want to sin against you, so I'm hiding your word in my heart. But to hide something in your heart doesn't mean less than studying it. No, it means looking at it, studying it, meditating on it, thinking about it, memorizing it, you know, so that it becomes a part of you. Hiding it away makes it become a part of you. It means it becomes instinctive. It means it becomes a part of your very blood. It means that the commands and promises and assurances and warnings from God are just a part of you. You walk around with them. John Stott said it this way. Look at Jesus Christ as our example. There are 1,800 verses in the Bible of Jesus' saying. And out of them, 180 of them, 10% are scripture quotes. He was saturated with the Word of God. I started thinking, how much of my conversation, what I talk about, you know, what's the percentage that I'm speaking God's Word? See, my proximity to the Bible in the past 168-hour week gives a clear test of how I'm doing spiritually. What do I mean by that? Well, how mature you are, how spiritually healthy and alive you are this morning, it's determined by the priority the Word of God has in your life to a large degree. And I'm telling you, in this post-COVID world, I don't know if you've noticed it, maybe it's just me, but I've noticed that we've gotten so busy. We were cooped up for so long, and now it's like, hey, I gotta make up all for lost time. So I don't have time for, maybe you don't say this, but some of us are tempted to say, oh, I'll get back to Bible study in a little while. I was doing a lot of Bible study back when I couldn't go anywhere, but now I'm just gonna go and, you know, I gotta get that vacation, I gotta go do this and go there, so we neglect the Word of God. Sometimes we're neglecting the community of the Word of God, the church. Don't let that be you. This is the time to, you know, make our stride, you know, to stride out in fervor and strength, not to sit back and relax. Now, in order to unfold it, lastly, to know it and obey it, we must delight in it. See, we're not going to do any of that unless we find delight in it. That's the last point this morning. We must love the word of God, and we must rejoice in the word of God. In fact, delight is used, that word delight is used 10 times in this psalm with many other equivalents as well. Here's just a small sampling of them. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, God, I delight as much as in all riches. Your testimonies are my delight, verse 24. They are my counselors, verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them, verse 47. I delight in your commands because I love them. Oh, I love that. Verse 47, I delight in your commands because I love them. Verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Do you get that excited about the word of God? You're reading it and you go, oh, wow, look at this. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. See, we can know the same joy that the psalmist does as we delight ourselves in God's word. And guess what? We have a benefit that he didn't have. We live on this side of the cross, right? We live on this side of the cross. We have even more reason to rejoice because we not only have the written word of God, we know Jesus, word in flesh, the Godhead see, right? The incarnate word of God, Jesus, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word of God is a person. See, we don't obey the word coldly and mechanically, no. Because Jesus said it this way, if you love me, it's out of love, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments out of love, out of delight, out of joy. And we love only because he first loved us, 1 John. So it's out of that love relationship that is full of joy and delight that we rejoice in what our beloved Lord and Savior tells us to do. Because it's not because of the thing itself, it's because he's the one who's telling us to do it. Right? It's not the thing itself. It's what he says. We just love him so much. We just want to follow him. We just want to delight in him so much. That's where we should be. So as we close, look at the last verse of the psalm. I think it's an interesting last verse, by the way. Psalm 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you thankful that's in there? I mean, of all this talk about God and his word and our devotion to his word, he's humbled and honest and says, I have gone astray. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Seek me out, God. I mean, if you take time and read all 176 verses of this psalm, you'll see he says things like, God, I hate double-mindedness, but I'm double-minded. I love your word, but I love other stuff more sometimes. Make my heart love it. And so you sit back and you think, well, which is it, psalmist? Does he love it or does he not love it? But here's the answer. He wants to love it. He wants to love it more and more and more, but he's honest. He knows his heart sometimes is divided. And so he resolves to love it and ask God to bring his heart into line. He's kind of like you and me. I won't speak for you, like me sometimes. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Right? Prone to leave the God I love. So Christian growth begins by confessing to God what we are not and then asking God to make us into what we know we can be with his help, what he desires us to be, what he intends for us to be, what Jesus died so that we could be. Let's pray. Father, we want your word to grow in our lives. We want to become more passionate about it. We want to be more purposeful in seeking you in your word. We want it to become our greatest possession. Father, we want to yearn for it like a dying man is just trying to get one more breath. We find you, Lord, in so many powerful ways in your word. Help us to become people of the book. May we become so saturated in the word and so much of it being hidden in our hearts that we can love the least lovable, that we can forgive others who hurt us, that we can face any trouble or any problem because we're walking in line with Jesus and his footsteps. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified through our lives as we seek to know your word, to honor your word, to obey your word, to delight in your word. Father, we realize when Jesus was cut, he bled scripture. And even as he went to the cross, he's quoting scripture. So Father, as we come this time, we remember him going to the cross for us. Help us to love your word as much as Jesus loved it. And as much as we love Jesus, may we love him. May we love his word. And change us through it, Lord. Thank you for each person here. We pray that you'll draw each one to your side and to your son. If there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't yet know you, hasn't yet committed to you, hasn't yet accepted your offer of salvation, may today be that day. May today they cross the line and say yes to your offer of forgiveness of sins, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of living with you forever and ever, and having the promised Holy Spirit reside in their hearts and lives. We come to you, Lord, humbly today. We trust you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.